chapter 5 in the book of Acts. We're going to look at the first part today. And hopefully, not this week and not the following week, but the week, the last week. Is there a last week in September? Yes, because we're not meeting the 22nd because of camp. Yeah, 29th. We'll finish it. Acts chapter 5. And let's read the first 1 all the way to verse 16. But a man named Ananias and his wife. Now, let's go back a little bit. Actually, I meant to read before that. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 36, because it kind of gives us the context of it. Joseph, a Levite, and a Cypriot by birth from Cyprus, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated somewhat encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we've looked at this before, but now as we go on in chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came. Dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young man came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they were all meeting Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them out on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Quite a chapter that we're going to look at. So here's how I titled it. Satan attacks the church from within. God grows the church with holiness. And it's very interesting because I have also been reading Genesis, and I'm just in the very beginning of the chapters. I'm trying to take my time reading it and journaling and looking at it carefully. But when I read Acts chapter 5, it reminded me of Genesis chapter 3. When Satan, that old serpent, comes and tempts Adam and Eve, God has just created something so beautiful, and here's Satan appearing in chapter 3 all of a sudden and tests Adam and Eve, and they fall into sin. And how this is connected with right now the beginning of the church, something beautiful that God has created, the church, the brand new church, God starting his church, and here comes Satan along. And he's going to try to thwart God's plans. It won't work, but he'll try it. And he's been trying it since the beginning. He'll continue to try it. Everything that God does, he will oppose. And the interesting thing is that he often does it showing himself as an angel of light. And that's the thing that when I think about it, and we should think about this, we think Satan is some sort of we think we see him manifested all the time in various situations where it's really evident, but it's not. I think he's more clever than that, much more clever than ourselves. And we often oversee how he manifests himself, For example, 2 Corinthians, now I just mentioned this, 11:3, says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then in verse 13 and 14, the same passage, 2 Corinthians, it says the following. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So Satan does manifest himself as an angel of light. That is not a question, and he does it very cleverly. So is he in the church? Well, he tried getting in the church here. Can he be in the church? Can his servants be in the church? Of course. So often when I hear a lot about things that are happening at church, and you see all this wrong doctrine, and we've been hearing it also through Pastor Ron's teaching, you ask yourself, where is this coming from, right? And as Christians, we should say, could be Satan. We don't want to say we know for certain because we don't know exactly what's going on. But if you, and I often say that if I was Satan, I wouldn't just do this. I would be more clever, and he is more clever than I do. So even if I say that, he's still way ahead of me. But isn't that the best way to destroy the church? Not from without, but from within? Because it can be more difficult to detect and subtle. It doesn't have to start in a very open way. It can start very subtle. And so let's look at this passage and see how subtle it is. First, let's look at Ananias' sin. Ananias and Sapphira's sin. And you know what's interesting about their names? Ananias means Lord, the Lord is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. And their names don't match up with their actions right now, especially in this passage. God is also judgment, and sin ruins beauty. And we see it in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's look at verse 1. It says that there was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. So the first thing I want you to notice about this is that we're not certain whether these were believers or not. And there is discussion going back and forth. Nowhere in the passage does it say they are believers. It just says there's a man named Ananias and Sapphira. It goes both ways. People argue that they were Christians. Some say he wasn't a Christian. Most pretty solid and conservative Christians will say no, because it goes against Calvinism, which says that you don't fall away from the faith. Okay, just telling you, that's the idea. You can't, you know, you can't be in sin, and it's very Reformed thinking. I really don't know. It doesn't matter to me. It could go both ways. It doesn't say. I'm not going to speculate, but it appears that they are. That's kind of where I'm tilting, but maybe they weren't. And I'm going to tell you this because, is it possible that they weren't? Yes. Now, are there people that come in the church and act like believers? Absolutely. I baptized at least one that I remember. I baptized one young man, and I thought he was a believer, but his fruits show otherwise. He never remained in faith. You know, we've been part of many churches where people have come in and gotten baptized. They've been, you know, and I narrated a story with you about this young man that was part of a youth group, and he led or part of the youth worship team. And you see him now, he's not a believer. So is it possible they weren't believers? Yes. Is it possible there are a lot of people who are in the church that are not believers? Yes. There is uncertainty, and I don't know if they were. But what is evidence there is, and is certain, is their sin. Look at verse 2. He sold a piece of property, and he brought it, right? And he says, part of the proceeds, put it and brought it to, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's no doubt in my mind here that Peter was going to be the one speaking, was guided by the Holy Spirit to confront sin. He is a spokesman of the church. And he knows there is sin here. He must deal with it. Now, when did Peter know this? I don't know, but it appears from the text that it happened right at that moment. He was able to, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, see that there was a lie. But it could have happened before. And I'm assuming that God could have revealed to him before time. And as Ananias came, he knew that there was something that was needed to be dealt with as far as sin. Now, notice that he also put the proceeds from what he sold at the apostles' feet, which was pretty much saying that, hey, this is all of it. But he was deceiving the apostles. He was deceiving the church. Now, about his life, there are a few things that I want to mention about his life. First, it was inspired by Satan. Verse 2 and 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Think about Peter, what Peter is saying. Why has Satan filled your heart? Has Peter have anything similar to this happen to him? Do you remember when Jesus was speaking about his death and he was saying that he must die and resurrect on the third day? What did Peter say?
I'm with you, Lord.
He says, no, Lord. God forbid that you go and die. And what was Jesus' response?
Get behind me,
Satan, for you put your eyes on the things of man and the things of God. He was influenced by Satan himself. So Peter knew something from experience about being influenced from Satan. And it's interesting, the word filled here is just being controlled. So Ananias is controlled. He's controlled by Satan himself. He's under the influence of Satan, and he lies. Now, Peter confronts Ananias first. But notice also it says that Ananias had done it with his wife's consent. She had agreed. Now, that's pretty sad. Now, we all know that as husbands and wives and our couples, right, we pretty much do a lot of things together. We are independent people as well. But we pretty much agree on a lot of things, how to do things in our home, how we're going to do this and that. But there's a line, right? We don't cross. Even as husband and wife. And that is, if it's something against God's word, I mean, we have to say no. And I have to be able to say, no, that's not right. I'm not going to do it, right? And it goes both ways. I think that's part of what God intended it for us to be, that each of us are to obey God before men, which include our spouses. When one does wrong, the other one should be able to correct it. Whether we like it or not, or whether they like it or not, we need to do that. But it's very sad that Sapphira went along with it. Look at John chapter 8, and I'm sure some of you know this already. John chapter 8, verse 44. Why a lie? Why couldn't it be something more, we call it maybe big, obvious? John 8, 44. And it's very clear that Satan uses lies. 8:44. You are of the father of the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, that does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, when you look at this passage of Ananias and Sapphira, you think, gosh, that's just a lie, a little lie. Such a drastic measure by God. But when you look at where lies come from, it comes from the devil himself. And so he is the father of lies. He's been doing it since creation. He continues to do it nowadays. When you look around in the news, do you see truth? I mean, honestly, do you see truth happening around us? More truth than truth? I just, in my mind, keep seeing, why are people just not seeing the truth in a lot of things? They're just so obvious to us believers. But Satan has been active in this world so that he just twists things around, and everything that's truth is becoming a lie. And everything that's a lie is the truth. And for us, it's evident as Christians. But for many out there that are being deceived by Satan himself, is not evident. And we know that that's what Satan will do. He will inspire people to lie. He is the father of lies. Second thing I want you to notice about the lie is that it was against the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. It says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now jump to verse 3. It says, why Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now look at verse 9. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? And I forgot, look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. So who did Ananias lie to? Kind of a tricky question.
God.
Who did Ananias lie to?
To God.
the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit?
God.
It's evident, right? That Peter is not even teaching doctrine, but he knows. This is the truth. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God. That's what there's no problem here seeing in verse 4. It says, you not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. It is God himself.
He's speaking to men, talking about the price of the property and all that. Mm-hmm. Why does Peter say, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Why does Peter make that connection?
Why does he say he's lying to the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Because every sin, right, every sin, it's against God, and that's where we're going. But every sin that we commit is against God himself, against the Holy Spirit. Right? And when you're presenting something here as if you are this person who's very righteous, you are really going against what God is. If you're control, kind of the contrast, they were control filled with Satan himself, but now we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. So if we don't, then we are lying to God himself. But we see that it was a lie against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we know that it's beyond a little lie. You could have said, just think about it. From a modern perspective, could we have justified that?
No, because it seems that, for example, in the last verse in the previous chapter, this Barnabas, he sold a piece of property and he brought it to the feet of the apostles. No? But in the scripture itself, it doesn't mean that it was wrong to keep part, because this is 75% of what I sold. It wouldn't have happened this thing. If he just opened the book and said, you know, I'm keeping this one, this 25% or whatever, because I have 8 children, and you know Peter, it wouldn't have happened that thing. No, he just wanted to show off, I think.
Yes, let's look, and that's where we're going. Verse 4 says, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, yes, the motivation was probably pride. He heard about Barnabas. That's what we read. Barnabas brought it. And I don't know what happened, but Barnabas was praised for it. But he did it with the right motivation to help.
So the lie from Ananias is that he said, in effect, this is the full price. I'm giving everything to God, to the church.
Absolutely.
That was the lie.
Yes.
Not that.
And again, we're going to the motivation. We don't know exactly, but we know from this part, holding back, that the word means actually there is an intent of being recognized. Now, you think about, we said Satan tempts to lie, but look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So when there hears a lie, you're tempted to do something, but they were tempted beyond that, just a simple lie. It's not, the issue was not about money. It's about 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted as well? What did Satan offer him? What, in one of them, in one of those temptations? Kingdoms. I'll give you everything. Look at it. Probably show him a... It's yours. One thing you need to do. Worship me. Wow. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Get away from me, Satan. And just Ananias' fire, the same thing here. It appears that they were touched by their pride. They wanted that recognition. Now, we as humans desire recognition, don't we? We all want some recognition. I mean, you know, I'll be honest. I mean, I'm not going to lie to myself and think, sometimes we do want recognition. Now, there is kind of that fine line where you want to be recognized, but you don't want to be praised for it. You don't want to be and fill your heart with, hey, I'm so good. But it's kind of a natural thing. But at the same time, it goes beyond when it's to seek our own benefit and our own recognition. And we are substituting ourselves for God, right? When we don't want to seek God's glory. Now, who else seeked his glory? Besides the passage we've seen, do you remember anything hearing about Satan himself? Sure. Yeah, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, what was Satan's sin? What cost him? What? pride, and it's the pride of life. He wanted to be God. And it's pretty basic to us. Why do we, and Satan has been using this from the beginning. Again, it's pointed out to Genesis. What did he tell Adam and Eve?
There are two points there of what Satan said. I will rise above,
mm-hmm.
and I will be like God. One was to make himself better or higher than his peers.
Mm-hmm.
Take himself out of fellowship with the brothers, so to speak. And then the other one was to say, he didn't want to get rid of God. He just said, I'll be like God. Therefore, I don't need God.
But logically, right, that leads to eliminating God because I'm better than God. And that's what happens with pride.
No, I know,
but logically for us, doesn't it that follow? If I am at the center and it is about me, then it's no longer about God. Because God is being relegated to
right.
secondary. So it's almost like I'm God, I'm better.
That's the lie in Eden.
Right.
You will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Right.
You don't have to consult God anymore.
So I think that was the motivation, and it was not, last thing about their lie is that it was not necessary to lie. Giving was voluntary. They didn't even have to do this. And yet, it says here in verse 4, they both planted in their hearts. Why did you do this in your hearts? It was premeditated. And you know what? Because all sin is of the heart. It's out of the heart that comes sin. Mark 7, 21 and 22 says, For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. So it's really an issue of the heart. That's where lies come from. And so Ananias and Sapphira are doing something they planned in their hearts, but it was not necessary. Now let's look at the consequences, verses 5 through 11. Well, we have, first of all, immediate judgment of death. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And look at verse 10 about the wife. Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. So it was immediate judgment. Now it is clearly from the text, it indicates that they both ceased to breathe. How did that happen physically? Well, I am guessing that God stopped their hearts. And it doesn't take much for God to do that, right? Whether it was through Peter or directly God did it, I don't know. But it's evident that it is God's judgment. It appears to be harsh, but God established holiness as his command. And his church ought to be holy. And he will do whatever is necessary to keep his church pure. Now, this passage about the judgment references a passage in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, which we're not going to look at, but it's a sin of Achan and how they also kept some of the things that from the spoils from war. And then Joshua goes into battle and he starts losing. And he loses and asks God, what's happening? Why are we losing? And God says, don't you know there's sin among you? And then, yeah, and God executes pretty much the whole family. Right, because they have been hiding those spoils. There was that holding back of things as Ananias and Sapphira. We also know that it happens to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It happens when the believers are abusing the Lord's table. And Paul says, some of you are asleep. Some of your believers have been dead. God has taken you home because you have been abusing the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we know that God has executed judgment, the judgment of death. And I'm sure he still does it. I think there are times when God will execute judgment upon a believer if it is necessary to avoid more things that would harm the body of Christ. Now, what's a second consequence of this is look at verse 5, the last part. And great fear came on all who heard. And look at verse 11. It says, then a great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. And look at verse 13. Great fear came upon all who heard, which includes the church and all of those outside. Now, when I was thinking about this, is we often associate fear with something bad, right? Not often with God's holiness. And there's often this discussion, well, we feel God reverently. And I've kind of said, yes, but it's fear is fear. Fear of God's judgment is necessary sometimes for us to understand that God wants us to be holy. Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And so we don't associate fear with God, but I think we do. And let me just quote to you from a commentary. It says, "The idea of going through life fearing both God and the consequence of sin seems unattractive in our age where people are so devoted to good feelings. Fear is considered a bad feeling, and therefore people think it's wrong. If the Bible views living in fear favorably, we must reflect on it if we're going to convince people of the relevance and attractiveness of the Christian way in today's society. Actually, fear is a friend that alerts us of the danger of sin." I think he's right on. People were afraid to join the church unless they were really drawn by the Lord. Nowadays, we make church going a joke, don't we? It's like, come as you are, whatever, however you want. We're almost saying that God isn't even present in our midst. You can come as you are. We're not going to call you on anything. We're not going to judge you, right? But I think we got it all wrong. I think there is an aspect, but there is some awe when people come to church. And God does not just want lip service. He really wants our hearts. And I think the people that didn't want to approach the church is because they knew and understood the consequences of joining this group. This is going to cost me. This is not a simple task. But now it seems the opposite. It seems that it's easier to be part of the church or any church than be part of the boys' clubs, right? And maybe there's more applications involved in there than becoming part of the church. But then just being part of the church, we know that it requires for us to be pure. So let's review this section for a few minutes. And I want to point out a couple of things that are application for us. First, I think this section points out how the church needs to live in truth. Yes, we're redeemed sinners, but we no longer live in sin. We no longer practice lying. And when we sin against God, we blemish the purity of the church. Thus, we lose our effectiveness, I think, for the gospel when we are not living in truth. And that's why we love this series that's going to happen, right? The Truth Project. Because the church needs to live in the truth. We need to live in the truth. And if we don't, we become hypocrites. That was the case here with Ananias and Sapphira. And you know, with our background, we've seen it this in church. We've even seen it from pastors who tell you lies. We've seen this. And this is happening. But as a church, we need to live in the truth. Second thing we learned from this is that we also need to see dishonesty in dealing with money. The issue here it was the proceeds, which is the money. They were bringing the money that they had gotten from it. And this is an area where I think that can destroy a church, money. And I've seen this too. We've seen the words where pastors are being dishonest using church funds and using it as their own funds, writing their own checks. We've seen this. We've seen pastors asking for money and using the money later on for something else. Oh, we're going to do this, and then they use the money for something else. That's dishonesty. So I think that as a church, we need to see this, that dishonesty does not need to be part of the church. The church needs to be transparent in dealing with money. There should never be a question where every penny goes. And if somebody wants to see it, it needs to be there. Safeguards should be in place to avoid dishonesty as well. And I personally think that pastors should never even look at money in the church. You shouldn't even look at, maybe you'll see the, in our
offering.
Yes. More than, I'm not saying budget stuff, but I'm seeing, we don't want to keep track of who's giving, who's not giving. I know that there are pastors who look at that. And Baptists are very strong on that. So you got to be a tither. And if we're going to check you, and if you're not a tither, you can't participate in this and that because you're not tithing. Why in the first place are you looking at somebody else's money? that creates a problem in your heart when you start doing it, in my opinion. Yes?
Well, it could. I mean, there's arguments on both sides of why somebody would do that. It's interesting here. We don't do that here, and we never have, for the very reason that you're saying, is that pastors don't want a conflict in knowing how much is given by anybody. So it's never been done here.
Right. So we learned the second thing, dishonesty in dealing with money. Third, church members trying to impress with how much they give in money, gifts, talents, or even time is just as bad. Right? And our motivation should not be to gain our own glory, but the glory of God. And so we want to avoid that. So I think we learned this from here as well, that we need to be careful how we give. And Jesus was very clear about giving in the wrong way, I think. And we need to follow that example. This section also points out sin needs to be confronted in the church. We cannot ignore it. We cannot hide it. We cannot justify it. It must be brought into the light. And I think as believers, each one of us is responsible to admonish one another in faith. And if we did that, I think that eliminates a lot of problems right away. But I think that often we, living in America, I think that's kind of a problem because we think, hey, if you say something that I don't like, then you're crossing the line. You're kind of, that's kind of personal. You know, and so we avoid confronting people when they sin, even as simple as a lie. But I think that's what the Lord is trying to teach us through this passage, is that even a simple lie that we think is harmless, it does harm the body of Christ. That's why we hear a lot of people saying about gossip in the church, right? Because what is gossip, really? Isn't that an exaggeration or perhaps a lie in itself? I think we do. So I think those are some of the things that we learn. Now, what is the fruit of the church? And I'm just going to name this really quick. What's the fruit of a pure church? Verses 12 and 16. First, verse 12, he says that many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. So the first thing we find is the church continued to witness with great power. And the apostles were representatives of it, of the church, and they were doing signs and wonders to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. And they were calling people to repent. This is the first thing we notice. Secondly, in verse 12, it says that they mutually consented to meet at Solomon's Colony, which is pretty much on temple grounds, but it was a big area that was covered, like a big patio, and that's what they decided to continue to meet. Now, that went against the priest and against the Sadducees and Pharisees, who told them, you can't do this anymore. So they said, no, by consent, we decided to meet publicly, whether you like it or not. So they continued to gather publicly on temple ground, even as they were being told that they were not allowed to do that. Number 3, verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, but people praised them highly. They had good reputation with unbelievers. And they were praised highly. And that's, I think, is important as well for the church. Number 4, verse 14, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. This is the first time that actually Luke mentions women. So now it's a great crowd of men and women who are coming to salvation in Christ. And number 5, verses 14 through 16, we find that believers, verse 15, as a result, they would carry the sick into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, Luke does not say this is actually happening, but they come to the point that a lot of people were being a little bit superstitious, and back then they believed that the shadow had some sort of power and it was connected to the soul of the person. So if you even touch the shadow, you would perhaps be healed. Now, could have happened with Peter, I don't know, but it doesn't say it happened, but that's what people were seeking, and they were bringing in all these people. In addition, a large group came together from the town surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see here healing and freedom from demonic oppression as well. Now, let me just read a quick explanation on signs and wonders. And here's what someone says. Signs and wonders in Luke, it's Luke's favorite way of referencing the numerous reports of miracles in Acts. In Hellenistic literature, the phrase generally refers to ancient superstitions and beliefs about the abilities and exploits of various gods. In Acts, however, signs and wonders are rooted in the Old Testament, especially in the miracles of Yahweh performed through Moses. So here we find that signs and wonders refers to actually what God did in the Old Testament. So let me just summarize those the things that we find here about the church, the pure church should have. Number one, witness God's power on a regular basis. Two, gather his name on a regular basis. Three, have good reputation with inside and outside people. Four, have people added to the Lord. It goes along with witnessing, meaning people are getting saved because the gospel is being preached. And number five, the church is to seek healing and freedom from bondage. And we are not the healers, God is, but nevertheless, the church seeks healing and freedom from bondage. Next week, we'll hopefully come prepared to discuss what are some things that you are learning about Acts. And as I was looking through this week and thinking about what I learned, there are a lot of things that all of a sudden are lining up. And so think about from chapters 1 through 5, what are some things that you've seen, either about the Holy Spirit, either about the church, that you've been learning. And next thing, we'll kind of throw them up there and discuss them and share out what we've been learning. But it's very interesting how much we can see about the church here. And let's pray that